Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 7, where Jesus is controverting with the Jews on the occasion of the Feast of Tabernacles. We read in verse 30 that they were seeking to seize him, yet no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not come. That's just a statement that the sovereignty of God somehow intervened and frustrated their plans. Some in the multitude believed in him, given other expressions of that nature, particularly in John chapter 2, the end of the chapter. Believed in him sometimes has a somewhat superficial force. We really don't know whether that was a deep and honest belief, but it doesn't matter here. What it is saying is that there was a lot of controversy among the multitudes about whether or not this was the Christ. Now, verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When it says on the last great day of the feast, that is of Tabernacles, there's a great deal of scholarly debate about whether this was the seventh or the eighth day of the feast, but for our more practical purposes it really doesn't matter much, and that controversy should not detain us. In terms of background, what is of greater interest here is the tie-in between Jesus' words and the ritual customs of the feast. There is a connection. Remember that this feast commemorated Israel's hardships and God's provisions of food and water for the nation during Israel's wilderness wanderings, before the nation entered into the blessings of the promised land. This feast was accompanied by the recital of Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation," which was a prophetic anticipation of the messianic blessings of redeemed Israel, that is, the blessings that would come to redeemed Israel through the Christ. In conjunction with this Feast of Tabernacles, there was daily a procession of priests to the Pool of Siloam to draw water and carry it back to the temple. There it was poured out as a libation at the altar. This memorialized the water that God provided from the rock in the wilderness to sustain the thirsty nation in the desert when they were without water. That water, which only supported physical life and could not sustain it, was merely a physical symbol of the true water of life that is found in Jesus Christ. In conjunction with this symbolism so familiar to all the pilgrims of this great feast, Jesus announces the fulfillment of the type or the symbol in his own person. "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Verse 37, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Just as in the burning wilderness, the physical lives of individual Israelites were saved by supernatural provision of water gushing from a physical rock, so it is, Jesus cries out here in verses 37 and 38, that God has now made supernatural provision for their spiritual salvation. That water flows from him. It flows from Christ to all who will personally and individually come to him and drink. What does that mean? Well, translated, the metaphor means, that is, to drink of Christ, come to Him and to drink of Him means to believe in Him. And the invitation, notice, is universal in scope. That is so important to see. If any man, whoever, let him come to me and drink, he who believes in me, he, she, whoever, as the scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. There are no limitations on who may partake, other than the obvious, to receive him, to come and to drink. It's just as inclusive as your local grocery store. You go to the store, there's bread and there's drink there in the store. Anybody may come, red, yellow, black or white, rich or poor, male or female, child or adult, American or European or Asian or Hispanic or whoever. Everyone may come, and everyone may shop, and everyone may find bread and water. Except that when you go to the counter, the checkout counter, there is a stipulation. There's a price on the food, and you must pay that price. Except in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is free. The only stipulation is that you just come and get it. That's all. To change the analogy a bit, it'd be like going to a grocery store that was going out of business, let's say, and it was offering free food and drink and whatever merchandise they carried. Say, come, whoever will. First come, first serve. But you have to come. They're not going to bring it to you. Well, so it is. You have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to receive Him. It doesn't matter how broken you are. It doesn't matter what deep sin you've been in. Did you hear me? It doesn't matter to God. Jesus said, I came into the world to save sinners. I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, of whom there are none, those who consider themselves righteous and not needy. Jesus said, I came to call the needy, the broken, the bankrupt. And that is all of us, if we but knew in the sight of God. We are all lost people, and whosoever will may come. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. John does not leave Jesus' metaphor here in verse 38 to chance. When he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture says, even from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, as he connects with the great motif of the Feast of Tabernacles. He immediately hastens in very concrete terms to identify what phenomenon the Lord was talking about. So John the Apostle adds interpretively in verse 38, this Jesus said concerning the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that is, which those who believed in him were to receive. Let's explain that, amplify it. The Old Testament prophets had anticipated a day when the Spirit of God would be poured out like water upon God's people. One of the best-known prophecies of that, quoted by Peter in his famous Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2, is one by the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Here Jesus says, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. That is, for whoever it is that believes on me, receives me. As with certain other Old Testament references, citations in the New Testament, this exact quote is not found in any one place in the Hebrew Scriptures. But there is a matrix of teaching about the promise of the Spirit which suggests this general idea. In other words, it's much like we might say, certainly I might say, I do this all the time in a general way. The Old Testament Scriptures teaches us that, and fill in the blank. That exact statement, that exact quote, might nowhere be found, but it is in strict accord with the teaching of the Old Testament. For example, I personally have often said that the Bible teaches us that, quote, spiritual insight is linked to spiritual appetite. Now, you will not find that quote in the Old Testament, but you will find that principle in the Old Testament. Certainly, you'll find it in Proverbs chapter 2, the first five verses. Or, I have often said, to illustrate this principle of citation, if anyone really wants to know and serve God, God will not leave them stranded. He will come to meet them. You will not find that citation in those words anywhere in the Old Testament. Yet, it is in strict accord with the teaching of the Old Testament. You'll find that principle in Deuteronomy 4. You'll find it in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. If you will seek me, I will let you find me, says the Lord. So sometimes a quotation may be very inexact, but it is exactly on the money as far as the principle is concerned, and that is apparently what our Lord does here. The Scriptures teach both of the truths that I just mentioned, but not in those words. When he says this, he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which they were about to receive. Let us remember that the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was about to be poured out on the faithful, believing community, in a measure unprecedented in history, unprecedented in scope and fullness. John remarks that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. He had not yet been given, John says, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That is, he had not yet ascended back to his Father in heaven, been exalted at his right hand, and was there awaiting his return as the ruler of the visible kingdom of God, reigning as Lord of lords and King of kings. That's what he means when he says Jesus had not yet at this particular point been glorified. By the way, that term glorified also includes his crucifixion at times, because that is the ultimate expression of the glory of God, expressing as it does the comparable, the inscrutable love of God, goodness of God. Jesus tells his disciples that the advantage of his going away, not here, but in John 16, was the advent of the Holy Spirit to be with his servants in place of Jesus' physical presence. For the Holy Spirit replaces the physical presence of the Son of God with his spiritual presence, and his spiritual presence takes the form of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, his influence would no longer be upon them, but he would literally dwell and flow in them like a river of living water, a life-giving, bubbling river of water. He would no longer just rest upon them, but would reside in them. When the text says the Spirit was not yet, in chapter 7, verse 39, we are not to understand that the Holy Spirit did not yet exist. That's absurd, because the Spirit of God is the third person of the Trinity. Nor are we to understand that he was an inactive divine influence. For either inference would be contrary not only to the whole testimony of the Old Testament, where the Spirit indeed is active in the inspiration of God's prophets and the empowerment of his servants, but also contrary to the record of this gospel, where we've already seen his activity, the Spirit's activity, in the case of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb. So what this means, when it says the Spirit was not yet, is the Spirit was not yet present among them in the fullness and scope and the indwelling mode that was about to happen following Jesus' return to heaven on the day of Pentecost. Now, verses 38 and 39 raise a question that we will take a little time now to deal with. It's a question about the difference between the ministry of the Holy Spirit to saints in the Old Testament and believers in the church age. I want to take this little detour because, unfortunately, this question gets little treatment in most biblical commentaries or even in our standard theology text, at least the ones I possess. When I was in seminary, the standard distinction made between the economies, that is, that before the church age and this in the church age, was that in the Old Testament, it was said, the Spirit of God simply came upon servants of God for special works, came upon for a period of time. In other words, it was temporary. But that beginning with the birth of the church at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, who once just came upon certain servants of God temporarily, now becomes resident in each believer permanently. Now, in my estimation, that view of things, while partially right, is inadequate. For example, it fails to explain how unregenerate men, and that view seems to assume that people in the Old Testament were unregenerate, it fails to explain how unregenerate men could speak and walk before God without the benefit of the new birth. For example, we read in Romans chapter 8 that it is impossible for a man in the flesh to please God, to walk with God. He just simply does not have the moral capacity, does not have the programming, the wiring for it. And there's more that I could say, but within the scope of our limited time, that's as much attention as I can give to that particular point. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, in particular, make it quite clear that the natural man, or the unregenerate man, is unable either to get it or to do it, so to speak. On the other hand, if Old Testament saints were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, what is the difference in this age of the Spirit, this church age? That is our question. Well, let me deal with the last question first. Were believers in the Old Testament born again or regenerated? I've often been asked that question. Well, folks, they had to be regenerated. How else to explain their hearts for God and their walk with God? It seems to me that Romans 8, as I mentioned a moment ago, is abundantly clear in its implications, as is 1 Corinthians 2:5. Let me read Romans 8, and just a part of it. I would really need to fully develop this to start at the beginning of Romans 8, but I don't have that opportunity. But in Romans 8:5, Paul says, "For those who are according to the flesh," that's the natural man, "they set their minds on the things of the flesh." I mean, water seeks its own level. That's autopilot. "But those who are according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death." That's its whole orientation. "But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God." It's just endemically, it is just natively, inherently hostile to God. "For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So clearly, it doesn't matter when, where on this earth, if one is not regenerated, if one is not recreated after the Spirit, then it's impossible for them to please God. But it is clear that the saints of the Old Testament, those who were really saints, the Abrahams, the Isaac, the Jacobs, the Moseses, the Joshuas, the Davids, so to speak, were people after God's own heart. So then, what are the essential differences between the ministry of the Spirit to believers in the Old Testament and New Testament? For it is quite clear that the promise of the Spirit entailed a presence that would come in fullness and a scope unparalleled in the history of redemption. And the answer, I think, is this. First of all, at the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in a scope unprecedented in the Old Testament. Now, let me explain this. In the Old Testament period, God's covenant people, Israel, were not all believers. Sometimes when you hear preachers talking about Israel in the Old Testament, they just equate these people with believers in the New Testament and draw a lot of comfort from much of their misbehaviors. Isn't that just like us all? Don't we all do that? No, we don't all do that, my friends. These people, in many cases, were unbelievers. They were Israelites. But just like those in Jesus' day, their actions and reactions were those of unbelievers. And the Old Testament says that in many cases. Now, follow me here. In the Old Testament period, God's covenant people, Israel, I repeat, the majority of them, in fact, were not believers. God adopted a nation, and that's without repentance, but not all the members of that nation adopted the Lord. That is, not all trusted in Him, not all walked with Him. I say again, the greater mass of Israel was unbelieving and unregenerate, the greater mass. But among them always was a remnant of saints who knew God, trusted God, and walked with God, and these were the elect in Israel, the Spirit regenerated in Israel, and those upon whom God's Spirit rested. So, God's Spirit in the Old Testament period was present with only a minority in Israel, only a minority. Here's the difference. In the New Testament, God's covenant people is the church. That's a capital C, not little c, not local church. God's covenant people in the New Testament era is the church. Every single member of the church, capital C, not little c, every single member of the church, the invisible body of Christ that exists all over the world and throughout the centuries since the time of Christ, not to be confused with membership in a local visible assembly. That's always a mixed bag. But every single member of the church, the invisible body of Christ, is a regenerated child of God in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. That's totally different than the Old Testament, where only a minority of the people of Israel, a remnant, was really elect. That's one way it differs. And here's another way it differs. Not only does it differ in scope, but the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament differs in measure from the New Testament. When he says the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, John does not mean that the Spirit of God was absent from the world, but simply that the Spirit had not been poured out in profusion on God's people in the way promised by the prophets Ezekiel and Joel. The fullness of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was, get this, it was sovereign, it was discretionary, it was episodic, that is, in episodes, and it was extraordinary. Not every saint was filled with the Spirit, nor did every saint have that option. For in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would, at God's discretion, come upon a particular servant to equip or empower him or her for service in some special way. However, in the New Testament, the fullness of the Holy Spirit is accessible daily to every single saint, for the Holy Spirit indwells all of us. He is present with us organically. That is important. Thirdly, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament differs in locus or location from his presence in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God may have rested upon saints, did, and been with them as Jesus was physically with his disciples, and taught them and influenced them powerfully by his presence with them. But in the New Testament, that is, with the day of Pentecost, everything dramatically changes. Now the Spirit of God indwells, inhabits each and every one of us, is, as I said, organically united to our spirit, enlightening us, morally sensitizing and empowering us and equipping us from within with various spiritual gifts, manifestations, or operations that equip us to perform Christ's work on earth. The Spirit of God, therefore, no longer merely rests upon us, is merely around us or with us, but the Spirit of God is actually permanently and organically residing in our very beings, so that we are organically one with God and are now participants in the divine nature. In other words, in Paul's language, we have in us the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2, the end of the chapter. We have the moral sensibilities of Christ, in other words, the wisdom of Christ present with us, in us, and the perspectives of Christ. Now, not in any perfect measure, but to a transforming degree, so that we all may be said, if we know him, to be inwardly new creatures in Christ, reborn people which the world does not understand any more than it understood him. And fourthly and finally, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament differs in continuity. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon an individual, not even always a believer, for a special purpose for a limited time, like Balaam, for example. But in the New Testament, the Spirit is a permanent resident within the believer, and the emphasis is not on residency, but on permanency. In Psalm 51:11, David prays in confessing his sin that God may not take or withdraw his Holy Spirit from me. In the New Testament, there's no risk of the Holy Spirit leaving us, only the risk of grieving the Spirit, which can affect our sense of intimacy with God and the power and provisions of the Spirit we're able to draw upon at a given time. So those are the differences, I believe, my friends, between the ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament and the New. And is that difference that Jesus refers to here in verses 37 and 38. If any man thirst, let him come to me, and he who believes in me, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, an organic connection with God's Spirit. Friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.